and their 12 kids singing for us this morning. Trust it was a blessing to you. Now, let me go ahead and dismiss our young folks for junior church. So young people up through grade 4 can be dismissed with the Vincies over to my left. Trust you'll have a great time together in the Word of God. And for those of us who are remaining, let me ask you to turn to John chapter 4 and verse 39. Again, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 1491, John chapter 4 and verse 39. So this morning, we're going to step away from our study in 1 Corinthians. In our last session, we finished out through chapter 7, and next week we'll have Brother Martin Marriott, who will be here with us preaching in the morning service. And then the Sunday after that, my wife and I will be out of town. We'll be in Oregon celebrating our granddaughter's first birthday, so we're looking forward to that. And then the week after that, we'll be back and we'll resume our study in 1 Corinthians starting in chapter 8. But for this morning, we're going to consider this passage that I read for us a few minutes ago from John's Gospel. And I was reading in John's Gospel recently and came to this passage, and in the Lord way, prompted me that I should preach from this text sometime soon. So that's today, I guess, is sometime soon. And I often talk about the different things I have in mind. You know, there's a time coming when I would love to preach through, you know, the miracles in John's Gospel or the discourses in John's Gospel. There's just so much here. So before we look at our text, let me spend a few minutes just by way of introduction on talking about the Gospel of John. And this particular Gospel account is put together, if I can say it that way, a little differently than Matthew and Mark and Luke. Those first three Gospels are often referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. And that word, synoptic, has the idea of taking a common view or a common approach. The Greek prefix syn means like with or together. Optics means eye. So it's the idea of seeing together. They look at it the same way. They come at it in a similar fashion. And the Synoptic Gospels are maybe a little bit more biographical in nature than John's Gospel. They're much more than biographies. They're, I always like to say, the Gospels, okay? Yes, there's a biographical flavor to the Gospels, but they have broader purposes than that. And it isn't just a strict retelling of the life of Jesus, though it gives us, you know, key information. And in the Synoptics, it's roughly chronological from beginning to end. And each of these three Gospels, they do have their own particular emphasis, but the overall approach is similar. I mean, not just primarily to expose us, to tell us the story of Jesus' earthly life and his ministry, of course, culminating in the crucifixion and the resurrection, and there's different teaching accounts and all kinds of things woven into that. And of course, there's a lot of common ground with that in John's Gospel. I mean, it's roughly chronological. It obviously focuses a lot on the crucifixion and the resurrection and key events in the life of Jesus. But it really is a much more theologically presented book than biographical, we might say. John doesn't include nearly as many different events from the life of Jesus as the other Gospels. In fact, he includes a couple of things that aren't in the other Gospels. There's a lot of overlap in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But the things that John includes are generally given with more elaboration, if you will, and with a real teaching emphasis behind them. Near the end of the book, John tells us his focus. And admittedly, you could say that this would also be true of all the Gospels. But here's what John tells us expressly. In John chapter 20, verse 30, John says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And you think about how John begins his Gospel, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John's very, very clear emphasis in his Gospel is to present, here's Jesus. He's the Messiah.
He's the Son of God. He is divine. And if you will believe in Him, you will have life through His name. And certainly, again, you could conclude those same things from the other Gospels. But John has a very specific agenda, if you will, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, to put before us in powerful ways the deity of Christ, the power of Jesus, who He is, what He has done, and how desperately He wants you to come to Him in saving faith. There are a couple of different words in the Greek language that are used when we talk about miracles. One of the words is the Greek word dunamis, which we get our word dynamite. It talks about the power of miracles. But the way you see that first line in John chapter 20 and verse 30, and many other signs, that is the word that John uses really exclusively in his gospel in reference to the miracles of Jesus. And the Greek word is semeion, and it can refer to a sign in a very simple sense. But when you see it in the Gospels, it isn't only in John's Gospel, but especially in John's Gospel, it's referring to the miraculous signs that Jesus did. Signs that point to His authority, that point to His deity, that tell us that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in His Gospel, John includes only seven miracles. Seven. Now, I can straight, the resurrection's a miracle, there's eight. You know, at the very end when he's eating with the guys, you know, they do the draft of fishes on there. But really, there are seven miracles, and only seven that John lays out, and he gives them to us in some detail. And even though they represent only a small sample of all the miracles that Jesus did, what John wants to do is confront us with these particular signs to the end that we will believe that He really is the Son of God. And then that in believing that, we would come to Him, to trust Him as our Savior. So let me put it up there again, those verses we just read. And many other signs, many other miracles, truly did Jesus that the disciples were witness of. And they're not written in this book. He chose seven of them, as God directed Him to record for us. But these are written, and the ones I did record, John says, I've given them to you for this reason, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. That Jesus is the Son of God. And that believing you might have life through His name. Now, I realize I've repeated that a lot there, but I want to make the point that this is what John is after. In a sense, it's what all the Bible is after, but John especially wants to confront us with, listen to this. Look at what he said. Look at what he did. How can we not conclude that this is the Christ, this is the Messiah, the promised one from God, the Son of God, and here's why he came, so that you might believe on Him and have life. Just kind of for the sake of background here, let me give you the seven signs that John includes in his gospel. Seven miraculous signs pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. And I'm going to go through this summary really fast. So if you're trying to write them down, good luck, okay? Just want to expose you to them. These are accounts that we're all familiar with. The first one is changing the water into wine. The second one that we're going to give our attention to this morning is the healing of the nobleman's son. Number three is the healing of the impotent man, the invalid man at the pool of Bethesda. And interestingly, he was a man who had been disabled like that, crippled like that from birth. Then there's the feeding of the multitude, in particular the 5,000. Jesus also fed 4,000 on a different occasion. Then there's walking on the sea, healing the man born blind, again, blind from birth. Both of those healing miracles in John's gospel are people who were born that way. And then finally, raising Lazarus from the dead, a record that we don't find in the other gospel accounts. Now, let me start by way of introduction. You know, when we study Jesus' miracles, God intends a lot more than we would just kind of step back and say, wow, that's amazing. You know, look at what He did. Certainly, there's some of that. I mean, Jesus worked miracles. These are bona fide miracles, right? The liberals want to say, well, these are just kind of pictures of the kinds of things that Jesus was doing internally. No, He worked, I mean, if He raised somebody from the dead, they were dead, now they're alive. You know, if you heard somebody who was, you know, around since birth, they were around for 38 years, and you were up, walking around, jumping around, you know, running around. If they were born, what would they see? I mean, these are real, bona fide miracles. And then that inspires a certain degree of awe and amazement on our part. But what John wants us to understand that the point of the miracles isn't just the miracle. There's truth connected to the miracles that he works. Sometimes we say, well, how come we don't see miracles in our day? If you've been saved, you've seen at least one, okay? You know, when someone is saved, that's a miracle of God's grace. But sometimes we want to kind of set aside these miraculous accounts because we say, well, God's kind of not doing that in our day. You know, God's still very able to do miracles, and he does miracles. But the point of the miracles isn't the miracle. It's the spiritual truth that God surrounds that miracle with that makes it relevant for us, you know, 2,000 years later in a very different setting, a very different time, a very different culture. Yet the truth is every bit as powerful, as significant, as important to us as it was in the day that it happened. And so John is not just giving us a historical record of the things that Jesus did. He's presenting these signs so that we will understand things about Jesus, so that we will see who he is and what's important to him and how he goes about doing things, what he wants to accomplish to the end that we would believe with ever-increasing confidence in him. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, then that's the great need. If you know Christ as your Savior, then Jesus wants you to be growing in faith, believing more and more, with greater confidence, with greater assurance that these things that God says in his word are true, that who Jesus is who he is. And that we will never doubt it. And so the message behind the miracle that we're going to look at this morning, and you know, you might see different things in it, but here's what I want us to think about, is that Jesus can be trusted. Jesus can be, he could be trusted 2,000 years ago. He can be trusted today. He can be trusted for all eternity. Jesus can be trusted. Let's have a little prayer, and then we'll take a look into this passage. Father, we are thankful that you are a God who cannot lie. We're thankful that you are a God who never changes. That doesn't mean that sometimes you don't change circumstances and adjust things, but when you make a promise, it will never change. It will never be undone. When you tell us things are true, that will always be the case. Your character does not change. Your word does not change. Your love for us does not change. Your way of salvation does not change. Father, there is great security for us, knowing that we can lay hold on the truth of your word. We can lay hold on your promises and rest secure in them because you're a God who can be trusted. I pray, Father, that as we study this passage this morning, that it would be encouraging for us, that it would be helpful for us in our walk with you. I pray if there are any under the sound of my voice who have never asked Jesus to be their Savior from sin, that they would be confronted with that greatest of needs, and that they would turn to the Savior who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who never changes. And that they would turn to him even as the disciples of old did, even as this nobleman did, that they would believe, and that believing they would have life in his name. So bless as we spend this time together in your word. Give your people attentive hearts, open hearts, an eagerness to hear and to understand, to believe and to obey. Father, I pray that you would guide my thoughts and words, that I would speak exactly what you would have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. That you would be honored in it all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So here's how we're going to approach our text this morning. First, we're going to look at just, you know, walk through what happened, the historical situation, how it unfolded, what Jesus did. And that will take most of our time, and I'll make some applications along the way, but really I'm just going to have one key thought that we take away from working through that. And then we will go back and talk about what God wants us to learn from this miracle. What truth does he want us to embrace? And we need to capture the implications from this miracle that are just as relevant for us today as they were on the day that Jesus raised this man's son. And when we get there, I'll just briefly give you some summary statements to kind of arrange your thinking along those lines, okay? So that's how we're going to approach this. So first, what happened, and then what God wants us to learn. So let me start by just kind of briefly setting the stage. The first 45 verses in John chapter 4 are about Jesus' ministry to the Samaritan people, in particular, those living in the city of Sychar. Now, Jesus and his disciples at this time, they had been down in Jerusalem, they had been down in Judea, and they were returning to their home in Galilee. That's where they were all from. And so you've got Judea down here, you've got Galilee up here, and right in the middle, there's Samaria. Now, generally, what the Jews would do is they'd cross over the Jordan River, they'd go up over here through the Decapolis, and then they'd come back over into Galilee because they didn't like the Samaritans. They looked down on the Samaritans. If you think back to the Old Testament era, right, you had the splitting, the dividing of the kingdom. And the southern kingdom was known as Judah. Okay, basically, it was primarily that was the largest section of it, and hence the Jews. And then the northern kingdom, made up of 10 tribes, they split off. And then their capital was in Samaria. And they kind of constructed their own modified form of the worship of Jehovah, and some of them intermarried with the pagan peoples, and so they were, you know, very corrupting of what God had intended for his people to do in terms of their worship and how they lived. And so the Jews, who were certainly imperfect in their own right, but still felt like they had been more faithful to the Old Testament law, to the Word of God, and the Samaritans were corrupt, and they didn't want to have anything to do with it. So when Jesus said, you know, we must needs go through Samaria, that was because he felt this is something that needed to be done, even though it was something that wasn't normally done. It's why that as we sat down with the as we refer to it as the woman at the well, right? And the disciples came and they're wondering, why is he talking to her? First of all, why is he talking to a woman? Why is he talking to a Samaritan woman? It just was something that the Jewish men wouldn't do. But Jesus did. And of course he talks to her, he confronts her about certain things. She asks questions. It's an amazing dialogue. Wish we had time to read it. But ultimately, she comes to believe in Jesus. She believed that he indeed was the Messiah. And she goes back into the city, right? The wall is on the outskirts of town. She goes back into the city to tell everyone that's there. So take a look here in verse 39. It says, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So she came back and she told him right there, some of them actually believed, wow, this really is the Messiah. Verse 40 says, so when the Samaritans will come unto him, they came out of the city. That's when Jesus says, the fields truly are right unto harvest. And he's looking over the disciples' shoulders and he's seeing these Samaritan peoples walking out of Sychar towards him there at the well. And he talks with them. And they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And they all believed because of his honor. When they heard him teach, when they heard him preach, they believed. And they said unto him, and now we believe, not because of thy saying, but because we have heard him ourselves. And know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Folks, that is an amazingly clear profession of faith. By these people who are kind of the outcast of religious culture. People who are viewed as, you know, just kind of people not worthy of God's time. And yet they spend 2 days with Jesus. Some of them just upon hearing this woman's testimony. And they believed. And they said, we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. You can't get a much clearer profession of faith than that. Now, after these 2 marvelous days in which Jesus, you know, he sees a great spiritual harvest, well, he and the disciples leave Sychar and they continue their journey north into Galilee. Take a look at verse 43. It says, now after 2 days, that's the 2 days in Sychar, he departed thence and went into Galilee. So now Jesus is back among his own people. And John tells us in verse 45 that the people of Galilee received him. The idea is they welcomed him, that they welcomed him to town. Having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, but they also went unto the feast. So as was customary, the Jews would often travel down. They would travel down to Jerusalem to observe the different feast days, the different happenings there. And some of the locals there from Galilee had traveled down there, and they had observed Jesus doing these miracles in Jerusalem. And so he comes back to town, and the word was out that Jesus, this guy Jesus, was a miracle worker. And so they thought, well, okay, let's see what he can do. You know, they had an expectation. They wanted him to do some miracles there in Galilee. Verse 46 says, so Jesus came again unto Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. So previously, back in John chapter 2, we read about that first miracle, turning the water into wine. Remember the list of seven that we had? That's the first one. This is the second one. The first one happened in Cana, where Jesus turned the water into wine. That was the first sign, and our text is the second. If you just skip ahead, look down at verse 54, it says, this is again the second miracle. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus hadn't already performed a bunch of other miracles. Clearly, he had when he was down in Jerusalem. But of the seven that John chooses to record, this is the second of them. Okay? This again is the second miracle, the second sign, that word semeion, that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. So Jesus was in Cana. And verse 46 tells us that there came to him a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Capernaum is about 20 miles away from Cana. And the word translated nobleman in verse 46 is kind of important here, and we'll come back to this a little later, but catch this for now. The Greek word for a king was basileus. This man is described as a basilikos. Okay, that little ikos ending means like little, diminutive. So he is described as literally a little king. And that was the term used to describe someone who served the king, someone who was an official, who was a member of the royal household. You know, in our context, I suppose you could think of an advisor to the president, right, who spends his days in the White House. He's part of our household. He's part of what's going on there as the laws of judgment are being dispensed. So we could say that this man, you know, walked in the corridors of power, so to speak. Some have suggested that maybe he was Herod's household manager, a man named Huzza. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 3, we read about Joanna, the wife of Huzza, Herod's steward, and we're told that Joanna ministered unto Jesus, she and her husband, because they were people of means. Most commentators believe that that's the same Joanna who was among the women who went to anoint the body of Jesus with spices, only to find the tomb empty. All that said, the nobleman spoken of in our text, he may have been Chaza, he may not have been. And if he was, we don't know if this is the story of how he and Joanna came to Christ or not, because at the end of our text, this nobleman and his family, they're all saved. But what we do know is that this is the story. And when I use that word story, I don't mean myth, I don't mean fable, I don't mean fairy tale. I mean this is a true story of an influential member of a royal household who, along with his entire family, came to believe in Jesus. So here's a man, you know, at the outset, he lives a life of privilege, walks the corridors of power, has his own servants. Verse 51 says that his servants, plural, right, met him. So he's clearly wealthy and influential. But at the same time, he's carrying a great burden, because his young son is terribly sick. And you know, folks, if you think about it, suffering is a great equalizer. It comes to the rich as well as the poor. And for all his power, all his wealth, all his influence, this nobleman had been unable to help his own son recover from his sickness. In fact, it was getting worse. Worse to the degree that his son was at the point of death, verse 47 tells us. He had a fever. I'm assuming it was very, very high, jeopardizing. You know, maybe he was just kind of passing in and out of consciousness. We don't know, but we know he was at the point of death. So this is the story of a desperate father and a dying son, whatever their background. Now, some of you here in this room, maybe someone listening on live stream, you may have experienced something like this firsthand. Maybe you've had a son or a daughter at the point of death. Or maybe they've been diagnosed with cancer. Maybe they were in a terrible accident. Maybe they were born with significant health issues. Or maybe you've been through the crushing ordeal of burying your child. You know, it's often said that the way that it's supposed to work is children are supposed to bury their parents. Parents aren't supposed to bury their children in the sense of the normal progression of things. And so some of you who maybe have experienced something like that, you have a sense of what this father was feeling. You know, the fear, the heartbreak, sense of utter helplessness. Whatever they had tried had been unsuccessful in breaking this fever and getting this boy on the pathway to recovery. And so verse 47 tells us that when this nobleman heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son. You know, we don't know for sure, but in all likelihood, this man didn't know very much about Jesus. There's no indication that he'd ever, maybe not even seen him before, let alone met him. But when he had gotten around in Galilee, you know, from those locals who had been down to Judea, to the feast in Jerusalem, and they came back telling us about this man named Jesus, a Galilean, who had performed these miracles. And so this man in his palace, or wherever it was that he resided, when he heard that Jesus was in Cana, he left his home in Capernaum and traveled the 20 miles to ask if Jesus would go with him, come back with him, and heal his son. Now, in those days, 20 miles wasn't simply a 20 or 30 minute drive. You know, it was probably a day's journey each way. And it says something about this man, about his desperation, about his willingness to take to heart some of the things he had heard about Jesus. Imagine that you had a child that you think may not survive the day. And when he travels to Cana, that means he's going to be away for a couple of days. His son may well die while he is away. But he is so desperate to want to pursue whatever he can to see his son healed that he makes that journey and travels to look and find Jesus. You know, what he'd heard about Jesus gave him at least a glimmer of hope. So he makes the trip, finds Jesus, begs him to come and heal his son. Now, interestingly, the initial response that he gets from Jesus, well, it's not very encouraging. Verse 48, then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs, there's that same word again, except ye see miracles, signs and wonders, ye will not believe. So essentially, what Jesus is saying to him is something like this. You know, you're just looking for a miracle because nothing else has worked and you're out of options. That's why you're here. You're not here to hear me preach. You're not here because you think I'm the Messiah. You've just heard that this is what I can do, and you want to see a miracle, you know, and that's what you're desperate for. And to some degree, I'm sure that was true. The nobleman didn't come to Cana because he had a special interest in Jesus. He came because his son was dying, and he was desperate. And that doesn't make him unduly selfish or manipulative or something like that. Those of you who have experienced something like that understand the kind of desperation to where you're looking for whatever opportunity there may be that will help you. But it does make him, obviously, someone who had kind of come to the end of his rope as regards helping his son. And you know, folks, God uses all kinds of circumstances to begin a work of grace in a person's life. You know, and oftentimes he does use a crisis to help people come to the end of themselves, you know, and to realize that, you know, they aren't really in control. And there are things for which they have no answer. And in particular, where people have means and comforts and access to whatever it is that money can buy, sometimes God realizes that, you know what, they just need to see that money is not the answer. Prestige is not the answer. a circle of powerful friends is not the answer. There are some things that where God alone is the answer. And we understand that God is the answer to everything. And ultimately, he's the only answer to everything. But our tendency is to try to use the resources that we have and deal with things on our own. And so sometimes God just needs to bring us to the point to say, your resources are not what you need. Money's not what you need. A better doctor is not what you need. I'm all for pursuing the best doctor you can find. That's fine. But, you know, that's not the answer. You need the healing touch of Jesus. You need the care of Jesus that only he can provide. So Jesus initially kind of seemingly dismisses the man. Now, Jesus always knows where things are going to go and what he's going to do. But oftentimes, he'll kind of test people. He'll say things and see what they come back, how they respond to that. And to the nobleman's credit, he refuses to be put off. And he just repeats his appeal. Verse 49, he says, sir, come down, come with me. And my child die. Now the nobleman is of the understandable idea that, you know, if you're going to heal someone, you have to be there, right? You have to lay hands on them, touch them. Speak to them. You know, maybe you don't even need to lay on him, like Elisha lay on the body of that dead boy before he was resurrected. Maybe Jesus would have to just, you know, make some loud declaration like, Lazarus, come forth. You know, maybe this is how this is going to happen, but he has heard that Jesus works miracles, so he wants to get Jesus to his son because he feels like if he's going to heal his son, he's got to be there with him, and he's hoping that the son is going to hang on long enough until Jesus gets there. But of course, Jesus didn't need to see the boy to heal the boy. He needed to touch the boy to heal the boy. You know, look at these amazing and gracious words that Jesus speaks in verse 50. He says, go thy way. Thy son liveth. He's alive. He's living. He's going to live. He's better. And this tells us something very wonderful about the authority of Jesus. You know, what Jesus says happens. If he says your sins are forgiven, then your sins are forgiven. If he says your son will live, then your son will live. If Jesus stands at a graveside and says, Lazarus, come forth, then Lazarus is going to come forth. When he calls out, rise on the last day, every grave will be empty. Now, of course, the flip side of that is if he should say to someone in that day, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, you are condemned, well, then that person as well is condemned. Because Jesus speaks truth. Jesus speaks with authority. Whatever he says is what happens. And he can be trusted. My point is just that Jesus is the sovereign Lord. And no one can resist his will. Now, he invites, he doesn't compel. But what he says is absolutely true. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The power to raise the dead, the power to heal the sick, the power to turn around the elements, the power to do whatever he deems right to do. He has that power. And he's the one who's been given the name that's above every name. He's the King of Kings. So if Jesus says, your son will live, then that's what's going to happen. Now, truth be told, I tried to put myself in this man's shoes, you know, as best as I could anticipate it. And I'm thinking I probably would have protested. I probably would have said, okay, Jesus, but wouldn't it be better if you just kind of came with me and let's go see and make sure everything is okay? I mean, that's probably the way me of little faith would have approached this. I mean, I believe you, Jesus, but can't we just be sure, you know? But this man, he doesn't respond that way. Upon hearing Jesus say that his son would live, he believes him, and he heads on his way. Verse 50, it says, the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Verse 51, it says, and as he was going down, so now he's on his way back home, by himself, without Jesus, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son's alive. Then inquired he of them the hour when his son began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the Jewish day began at 6 a.m., so that's about 1 p.m. Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus, that's when he had talked to Jesus the day before, when Jesus said, thy son liveth. And so the man believed in his whole house. You know, imagine what was going on in that house, right? I mean, the dad's not there. He's gone away. And here's the son, and all of a sudden, 1 p.m. in the afternoon, the fever's gone. You know, I mean, there's no description given to us, but, you know, he's going, hey, Mom, I'm feeling better. You know, he maybe gets out of bed, gets dressed, ready to go outside and play. I don't know how old he even was. But, you know, Jesus healed him 20 miles away. Nobody was seeing him. The son didn't hear any voice. There was no divine zap. But what Jesus says comes to pass. And you can imagine the mom's excitement, you know. And who knows what she's thinking in terms of how this came about. She's just glad that it has. And, of course, she couldn't pick up the cell phone and say, oh, he's doing great. He's doing better. He couldn't pick up the cell phone and say, hey, how's he doing? Because Jesus just said he's going to be healed. So there's this time that transpires. And apparently what had happened was he spent the night there in Cana, and then the next morning was on his way back, and the servants are coming out to meet him. And so it's the next day before they know and before he knows. Now, he knows what's going on. He knows that his son is alive. He believes that. But there's no way for them to communicate it until he connects with those servants. You know, here's the essence of faith, folks. Faith trusts Jesus by resting on his word. You know, that's how all those Samaritans came to faith. That's what faith is, trusting the words of Jesus. Believing the promises of Jesus. Resting securely on the word of God. And this nobleman gives us a great picture of the Christian life. I mean, we are to walk by faith, not by sight, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7. And we rest on the words and promises of Jesus. He promises us things like this, folks. This is a promise for you and for me. He says that he is with you always. He says that he will never leave you or forsake you. So that means if it feels like Jesus is a long way away, you know that he's not. Because he says he's with you always. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He says that his grace is sufficient. That means that whatever you're facing, his grace is sufficient. It's enough. You can trust him. He'll get you through. He'll help you deal with it. He says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, for those who have trusted him as their Savior. You can't undo it. Nothing can change that. And he says that he's prepared a place for us who believe. And we don't need to fear death. Faith trusts Jesus by resting on his word. And so the nobleman rested in faith for some time. When the servants finally reach him with the wonderful news that the boy is well, the father asks what happened. Not because he's doubting it, because he just wants to have the confirmation that yes, what I believed really did happen. And I tell him, well, it was yesterday afternoon, just a little bit after lunch. And he says, that's exactly what Jesus said. Your son is healed. Your son will live. Your son is alive. You know, I wonder how he slept that night in between there. I mean, when he left home, his son was dying. Jesus said, your boy will live. And all he had was the word of Jesus. But that was enough. It's faith. Faith trusts Jesus by resting on his word. And what a moment it must have been for the nobleman the following day when his servants told him the good news. You know, when they came and they said, your son lives. And the father asked him, when did he start getting better? He assumes it was kind of like a process. You know, when did it begin? And the servants don't say, well, his fever started to break yesterday at the seventh hour. Right? They say, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. You know, so maybe he went from 106 to 98.6, just like that. I don't know, but the implication there is Jesus spoke, and it happened just like Jesus said. You know, he was delivered immediately. When Jesus spoke the word in Cana, the fever left in Capernaum. And upon hearing how that had happened, you know, so now this man's faith is turning into sight, so to speak. In other words, he's seeing that his trust in Jesus was not misplaced. What Jesus had said indeed had happened, just as Jesus had said. And folks, that's kind of what our journey of faith looks like. Faith often begins, you know, when we're just at a loss. We don't know what's going on. We're deeply aware of our need, and so we come to Jesus. And we find promises, and we find assurances, and we find grace to help in his word. And our faith grows as we begin swallowing and saying, Jesus, I believe you. And I'm going to just go forward, believing that what you have said is true. And you know, sometimes in temporal matters, our faith gets turned aside. Maybe we're praying for somebody to be saved. You know, that might go on for years and years and years, and then they get saved. You know, you have trusted Jesus, and now you see it coming to pass. And this we know is true for every person who has been born again by faith in Christ. One day, our faith in him will turn to sight when we are raised in his presence, when we look him in the face, as it were, when we see him as he is, having been made like him in our glorified bodies. It's going to be an amazing day. And in that moment, we will recognize that every second of our life where we were trusting Jesus, where we were looking to Jesus, not once was that trust misplaced. Not once were we believing the word of God erroneously, unnecessarily, wrongly. One day we're going to see, it's all going to become sight. We're going to see it all. But for now, Jesus says, listen, trust me. What I've said, I will do. What I have promised is so. He can be trusted. And the end of verse 53 tells us that the nobleman's faith was ultimately embraced by the whole family. Verse 53 says, the man himself believed in his whole house. You know, that means his servants believed. That means the boy who had been on the point of death, he believed. That means if there were other siblings, they believed. That means the boy's mother believed. You know, anybody else who lived in the household, they all believed, not by virtue of, you know, extension of him, but by virtue of his testimony. Here's what Jesus says, and look at what Jesus did. Jesus can be trusted, and they trusted him. They believed him. The nobleman shared the faith that he had exercised with his own family. You know, imagine what it was like when he came home. The wife's running out and says, you'll never believe what happened. He says, oh, I definitely believe what happened. I know what happened. You know, and they talk about those circumstances and they rejoice and they revel in it together. So we have a story that began with a boy at the point of death and ends with an entire household receiving the gift of eternal life. It's where this story goes. That's what happened 2,000 years ago in Cana and Capernaum. Now let's spend just our last few minutes here talking about what God wants us to learn from this in America in 2023. It's a marvelous story, but what does it mean for you and me? Well, first it reminds us that Jesus has the power of life. He can heal the sick. He can raise the dead. He can give new life to the spiritually dead, to all those who believe. He has the power of life and death. It rests with him. And when he promises you eternal life, that's well within his power and authority to make that promise and to deliver on that promise. Number two, Jesus came to give life to those on the path of death. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, John makes this remarkable statement. Let me have you just flip over to John chapter 1, verse 17. John chapter 1, verse 17. And John says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This week as I was studying for this message, I read a really interesting article making a comparison between the signs of Moses and the signs of Jesus. Okay, let me explain what the guy said. Okay, John tells us, right, about the signs that Jesus gave, those different miracles. But, you know, Moses also performed signs. God had said to Pharaoh, let my people go, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh said, I will not let them go. So God says this in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 3. He says, I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And so he sends Moses in with these series of messages, declaration of these certain signs to Pharaoh, signs of judgment. Signs of life, signs of judgment. And we know them as the ten plagues. And there are some interesting parallels here. You know, and I'm not saying these are, you know, but it's just thought-provoking, okay? When Moses, right, the first plague was the turning the Nile into blood. And when Moses turned water into blood, everything in the river died. What was Jesus' first sign here, according to John? Well, it was turning the water into wine. And instead of bringing death, there was joy. Jesus brought a better sign than Moses, we might say. Moses brought the signs of judgment. Jesus brought the signs of God's grace. You know, what was the last of Moses' signs? The tenth plague was the death of the firstborn son. God had commanded Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh had refused. Nine plagues had come and gone, and they were getting increasingly ugly and harsh. And still, Pharaoh would not yield. There was a couple points where he waffled a little bit, but then he would just dig his heels in and stubbornly say, no, I am not going to do it. And in fact, along with that, then every day the cruelty and oppression of the slave drivers, you know, it was just increasing upon God's people. And they're crying out again and again for God to deliver them from their suffering. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 29, we're told about the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne. That's the expression that's in the Bible. The firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne. Now, think with me on this, okay? That indicates, not surprisingly, that Pharaoh's son was part of the royal household. We could describe him as a little king. In his own right. He would have been an, you know, enforcer to the degree that his age allowed of the oppression, the things that his dad had advocated, and they were being carried out on God's people. And you know how the story goes, right? God told his people to sacrifice a lamb and take its blood and you know, put it on the side posts and on the lintels over the tops of the doors of their homes, and the destroyer would come. And he told them, stay in your home. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will not bring death to the firstborn of that home. And you know, that's a magnificent statement, right? Pointing forward to the blood of Jesus, which keeps ultimate destruction, death, the consequences of sin from all who are under the blood. And on that night, back in ancient Egypt, God brought judgment on the enemies of Israel. And think about what it was like for that royal son, for that little king, the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne. You know, he had heard the commandment of God, let my people go. You know, he knew that the judgment of God had been announced from heaven, and he had observed those nine plagues that had already happened, just like his father, just like the rest of the Egyptians had. But apparently, he, like his father, was unmoved. They probably thought, like so many people do today, we don't need to have anything to do with that God. There's nothing there. So, you know, imagine there's a day comes along and this little king gets up in the morning and he feels great. And he goes through his day. And he has no concern about this proclaimed judgment upon the firstborn that God had announced through Moses. I mean, well, maybe his father didn't even tell him about it because he didn't want him to be scared. I don't know how old he was. I don't know what the circumstances were. And then this little king goes to bed. And at midnight that night, he's gone. You know, and what does this fearful story from the Bible say to us? Well, I would suggest this, that we live in a world where there is many people in rebellion against God. in this world is under God's judgment, right? Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And John tells us, you know, the law came by Moses. And if God were to judge us by his law today, none of us would live. We would all be under the sentence of death because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. The sign of Moses was that a royal son in the prime of life dies. The sign of Jesus is that a royal son at the point of death lives. And you know, folks, when you speak sometimes to an unbeliever about Jesus, a lot of times their thought is, oh no, this person's going to come and they're going to tell me about all the things I'm doing wrong and how bad I am and all these kinds of things. And they're going to tell me I need to clean up my life. And they, you know, they don't want to hear it. You know, you're just going to tell me how God's against me. And, you know, and nothing could be further from the truth. You know, here's the message. The message is the God whose laws we have broken. The God whose judgment we deserve. He sent his son into the world not so that those in the prime of life should die, but so that we, who are frankly on the path of death, should live. That's the essence of John 3:16, right? Perhaps the most familiar verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But Jesus doesn't just stop with that. Oftentimes we quote John 3:16. Well, look at verse 17. It says, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't send Jesus so that people could be destroyed, so that they would be judged. Now, if they refuse Jesus, they will experience judgment, judgment that has been upon them from the very beginning. But that's not why Jesus came. He came to give them life. He came to extend to them forgiveness, the opportunity to be saved. Verse 18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. Now, if someone refuses to believe, they're condemned already because they've not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. But you see, here's what John's trying to say. He's saying Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus came not to bring judgment on you. Jesus came to offer you life. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, the law came through Moses, but something much better, grace and truth, came through Jesus Christ. And folks, there's grace and truth for every person here today. Jesus has the power of life. Jesus came to give life to those on the path of the nobleman's son was on the verge of death, and Jesus gave him life, physical life. Any person who has not trusted Jesus as their Savior, anyone who has not been born again, you know, you are on the verge of death, so to speak, and Jesus comes to give you life. You may be far from God today. You may be under God's judgment because you've never been honest about your sin. But Jesus came to give you life. New life in Christ. Jesus promises life to all who will believe on him, right? That's what John 3:16 says. Whosoever believeth in him should not, they will not perish, but have everlasting life. And that comes by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, through faith, not by works. Now, the nobleman didn't have to prove himself worthy. Sometimes people think that a miracle like this, that the message of it is if you have enough faith, God will do miracles. You know, that's not the message. The message is God invites you just to have simple faith. Just take him at his word. And he'll do greater things than you could ever imagine. He wants to forgive you. He wants to deliver you. He wants to give you new life. That's what this passage is teaching, is that Jesus wants to give life, not bring judgment. He delights to save people from their sin. You just need to take him at his word, because Jesus can be trusted. He's our glorious God. He's a magnificent Savior. And he says, if you desire eternal life, here's what that means. Be honest about your sin.
realize that you can't do it yourself. Salvation isn't about reformation. It's not about trying harder. It's not about doing better. Sure, we should try to live in a proper way. I'm not minimizing that. But we can never do enough to save ourselves. But Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid the full penalty of our sin on the cross. And he says, if you will trust in me, if you'll be honest before me, and if you will just simply ask me, I will save you. I'll be with you. I'll give you the gift of eternal life. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll prepare a place for you one day, and you don't have to be afraid about that. Added to that, I'll clothe you in my righteousness, and I'll begin a process where you grow and where you develop and where I can use you to reach others. But it really comes down to believing that what Jesus says is true and trusting in him. You know, I wonder this morning, will you trust him? Are you trusting in him, resting in his word? That's what we need, folks. If you need to be saved, you just need to cry out to God, even in this moment. We're going to have a time of invitation here and just say, Lord, would you forgive me? I need salvation. I mean, we don't even understand it fully, but I want to, you know, and help me and minister in my life. And if you're a believer, you know, it's realizing that the daily walk of faith is about daily resting in Jesus, daily looking to him, daily drawing upon his grace, his power, his strength, his help, whatever the circumstances of life bring. You walk with him. You trust him because he can be trusted. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for these accounts in the scripture of people, ordinary people, facing the same kinds of pressures and difficulties that we face, born with the same sin nature that we were all born with, same needs, same burdens. And I'm thankful, Father, that you are there and you invite us to come to you in saving faith. And you invite those who are your children, who are your people, to walk with you day by day. And Lord, I'm so glad that you can be trusted. We can find security, that we can find strength, that we can find grace in the pages of Scripture as we read your word and as we rest in it. Make us to be men and women of faith who just believe what you say because you're a God who can be trusted. Bless now in these moments of invitation, I pray in Jesus' name.